Our God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Sabbath day, and we thank you for the beautiful weather and for the purpose that you've gathered us for today to worship you. We thank you, O Lord, that in this hour before worship we can fix our minds on other matters, O Lord, which give us reason to praise you. And we want to thank you especially for the story of the church, which you are writing. And we thank you, Lord, particularly for this early church period, which we have been studying together. We thank you for the many examples it gives us to follow, the many new heroes that we encounter, and the many warnings that we receive. Help us, we pray, Lord, today to not simply record facts and figures, but to find that this history is very much alive and applicable to our lives today. We ask that you would help us, O Lord, to recall these things and to find many lessons to put into practice. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless our time together, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've obviously got seats at the front here if you want to keep coming in. We've got a lot more people here this morning who aren't usually here. I want to begin with a little bit of review, which I hope will help those of you who are visiting. We are looking at early church history, and we're suggesting that this story is a drama with two acts, okay? And those of you who have been here other weeks should be familiar with our sort of working timeline. We're making it very simple. We basically have these two chunks, Act 1 and Act 2 of the drama. A little bit of a prelude here as well, the period of the Apostolic Church, which is, of course, the time of the Apostles, to more or less the completion of the canon, with the exception of the Book of Revelation. But we're looking at church history topically. We're looking at topics in these two periods, okay? The period of the Infant Church and the period of the Imperial Church. And you have these, and these are only really sort of three dates I'm having you look at. 70 AD, fall of Jerusalem. 313 AD, the Edict of Milan, where Constantine becomes emperor and permits that Christianity can become a legal religion. And then 590 AD, the crowning of Gregory the Great as pope in Rome. And he's often viewed as the first of the great sort of medieval popes. So we've looked at various topics. We looked last week at martyrs, the seed of the church. We were looking at persecution, and we looked at persecution of the early church in this first period, the period of the infant church, when the emperors were pagan. And this is the kind of the sort of persecution we think about. We think about Christians being thrown to the lions. And we think of the Circus Maximus in Rome, and we think of Nero, you know, lighting up his garden parties with crucified Christians. That's kind of the sort of the thing we think of. But what we don't really think of is the persecution that happened after the empire became increasingly Christianized. You may say, well, how was there persecution after Constantine? After all, this is the period of the Imperial Church. Christianity becomes the official religion of the Roman Empire. How can there be persecution then? That's what we want to look at today. The theme again is martyrs as the seed of the church, and we're looking at persecution in this imperial period. I want to begin looking at this with the overview of, there we go, do you remember this from last week? Here is a medieval tapestry of the Book of Revelation. Now, you may not recognize the people in this picture, okay, but this is the woman of Revelation 13, or Revelation 12, rather, who represents the church. And this is, who's this? Remember who this is? Anybody? Don't be afraid to put your hand up and say, pick me, pick me. Who's this? Dragon. The red dragon, who represents Satan, okay? The great red dragon. This is John going, oh, and he's watching it all take place, and he's writing it all down, okay? So that's what this is a picture of. And here are a few lines from that chapter. This is Revelation 12, 13 to 17. Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, this is all review for those of you who were here last week, but what this is referring to is the battle between Satan and the church. The dragon, the red dragon, is the devil, and again, it's always nice when the Book of Revelation tells you what the picture means. It says dragon equals Satan, okay? So we know that's not me going out on a limb here. That's who the dragon represents. And we see here that he has been cast down. cast down by the finished work of Christ upon the cross. He's cast down to the earth, and he persecutes the woman who gave birth to the male child, which is Christ. So Satan's kingdom, Satan's dominion over the nations, which lasted from the fall up to the coming of Christ, all the nations were under the power of the devil, and they walked in darkness, worshipping demons and sticks and stones and everything else. But Jesus comes as the light of the world, casts Satan down, overthrows his rule, and he is now building his kingdom throughout the world. Okay, that's the history of the church. The church is growing all the time. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But Satan knows the clock is ticking. His time is short, and he's doing his level best to frustrate the growth of the church. And you see from this text here that he persecutes the woman. He persecutes the church. It says he's enraged with the woman, and he makes war on her offspring. So the history of the church is really the story of an epic war. We have to think of church history in those terms. It's a military history, if you like. Satan knows he can't stop the progress, the advance of the gospel, but he opposes it with great desperation. And there's two particular approaches that Satan uses throughout church history, and he uses these with great effect. The two tools are these. First, he applies pressure to the church from the outside, and we call this persecution, right? The church is being opposed all the time. There's persecution, and then there's pressure from inside the church, and this is the pressure that we can sort of loosely call heresy, false teaching, and false teaching we're going to look at, God willing, next week. So last study we began looking at this issue of persecution in the infant church. And again, this is review for those of you who weren't here. It'll bring you up to speed. But persecution from pagan civil government, that's the nature of the persecution in the first act of our drama. I'll just review what we said. There's several causes of persecution in the infant church. We talked about how Christians were used as scapegoats. The classic example, of course, is Nero, who burns Rome down so he can build it up again in this spectacular new way for the glory of his name, and he blames the Christians. And so the Christians are singled out, and there's a horrific persecution. The Decian persecution under Decius, Christians were singled out because they had turned away the favor of the gods. A series of famines and failures along the barbarian frontier. Lots of victories for the barbarians. We need to blame somebody. They blame the Christians. Scapegoats. Some things don't change. Then I suggested this idea of snobbery. Christianity was often viewed as kind of that sort of no religion for a gentleman kind of thing. Well, that's just a religion for slaves and women and children. And, you know, it's just the weak-minded that are looking for a crutch, basically. And that's something that you often will hear today as well. Maybe not in exactly those wet terms, but Christianity is often kind of, well, it's a little beneath my pay grade to have anything to do with those people. Slander is another cause of persecution. You remember all the rumors about child sacrifice and cannibalism at their feasts. You know, they eat the body and blood of Christ, you know. They're cannibals. And these kind of slanders would go around as well. And then I think one of the most applicable for our day things is this idea of being social misfits. One of the things that Christians, and maybe this is a good point particularly for the young people to hear, one of the things that singled Christians out in the early church, the infant church period, was the fact that they refused to go to the entertainments of the rest of the culture. If you wanted to be a good Roman citizen, of course you went to the theater, okay? Because a rich, wealthy patron of the city would put on a great show, and everybody would show their gratitude to the patron and show they were good Roman citizens by going and being good cultured Romans and going along to watch the theater. And the theater, just think sort of, you know, well, I suppose the rating system would be like 18. You know, this is an 18-rated show, okay? All of them were 18-rated shows. And Christian said, we're not going to go and expose ourselves to this stuff. But there'll be all these empty seats. Where are all the Christians? You see, you're bad Romans. They were called haters of humankind. That was the title they were given. Haters of humankind, because they wouldn't go to the shows. Same with the gladiatorial shows. I'm not going to go and watch this man be butchered for entertainment. I'm not going to watch this graphic violence and get a kick out of it. That's going to appeal to my flesh. I don't want to do that. And Christians were singled out and were persecuted for that. And the same is true today. You say, I'm not going to watch that movie. Am I going to watch that film? Well, you're going to get laughed at. Yeah, well, so did your forefathers. And same for us grown-ups, okay? There's lots of things that we will not participate in. Well, what's wrong with these people? A bit weird. Social misfits singles them out for persecution. What about the results of persecution in the early period? Well, we saw that there were some good results from this. The martyrs are the seeds of the church. A great amount of sympathy for these Christians as they suffered patiently for Christ. A lot of apologists arose, or Tertullian and others, who wrote these magnificent defenses of Christianity, which are still useful today. And then, of course, there's bad results as well. I mean, thousands of men, women, and children being butchered. That's bad, right? This is terrible. It's a ghastly episode and blot on the history of Rome. And what we're going to see today is it leads to schism in the church. It leads to divisions in the church, which are going to have, in many ways, a much more serious effect on the long-term progress of the kingdom. Now, I want to come back to the question I asked just a few minutes ago. Well, what about the Edict of Milan? In 313, Constantine comes and he declares that Christianity is now legal. So, I mean, and we said this is great, right? I mean, no more persecution. Well, wrong. There is still persecution in the period of the imperial church, but it's a lot more complicated of a story. You'd think it was over, but in a sense, there is a completely new dynamic in this period. The church, you remember, is now patronized by the civil government. Officially, there is a Christian emperor. And this newfound status of the church is both a blessing and a curse. We've talked about the secularization of the church in this period. The church becomes increasingly like the world. And today, in the rest of our time, we want to look at one subtle way in which it used this new status. The church used this new status in a flawed way to get its own way. And it did that by itself engaging in persecution as an arm of the government. The church that now has the protection of the government, now has the sword, as it were, okay, and can use the sword to turn against its enemies, okay? And I'm going to suggest that's not a good thing, okay? That's a controversial point, but it's important for us to understand. So again, to summarize, in church history, you have these two sources of persecution, pagan civil government in the period of the infant church and the professing church during the period of the imperial church, and they use the civil government as its sword to get its way. They will turn the sword of the government against their own enemies. So that's what we're going to do. And I want you to think for a minute with me about this today. How did this begin? I want to look at three case studies of this issue of the church using the government sword as an instrument of persecution in this period. Any questions so far? Are you with me? It's a little complicated, so try and follow this part, the three examples I'm going to give. So, persecution from civil government at the behest of the church. That's what we're looking at today. First example is the example of schism, okay? What we see in this period of the imperial church are orthodox emperors, that is to say, Caesars of Rome, who are Orthodox Trinitarian Christians in their creed, okay? They're Christian emperors, we might say. Now, I don't know their hearts. I don't know if they've been regenerated by the Spirit of God or truly. I don't know. All we need to know is that they are officially Christians, okay? Officially good members of the Catholic Church, Universal Church. And what they're doing is they're fighting a group of people called the Donatists. Who are the Donatists? Well, the Donatists emerged in the aftermath of the persecution under Decius that we looked at last week. So we're looking at the 3rd century here, the Decian persecution. And after the Decian persecution, those who survived the persecution were fitted into two different camps. The so-called confessors and the apostates. Now, let's see if you're awake this morning. Who do you think the apostates were? Do you think those were people that stood firm under the Decian persecution, or do you think they were people who buckled under pressure in the Decian persecution? What do you think? They buckled, right? The confessors confessed. Many of them were put to torture that I couldn't describe in mixed company, okay? And they survived. And they emerged victorious, we might say, from the flames of persecution. And then you have these other people who said, no, please don't pull my fingernails out or whatever. And okay, I'll burn a pinch of incense to the emperor. Okay, that's great. You get your certificate. You burned your pinch of incense to the emperor. That's fine. Off you go. Well, the emperor's dead now. And the apostates went back into the church. What do you do with that? What do you do with the compromisers, we might say, who succumbed in the heat of the moment, but now they're repentant. And they say, I know I buckled under pressure and it was wrong and I confess my sin and I'm a Christian. I want to come back to church. This is the dilemma which the church is facing after the persecution of Decius. And it leads, understandably, to schism, a division in the church. And the question is, under what circumstances do we let these apostates come back into church membership? It's really an issue of church discipline, isn't it? It's kind of a case study in Presbyterian church government, you might say. So this person has been, clearly fallen into egregious sin. They've denied their master, and they come back repentant. Do we let them in? Under what circumstances? Who decides who lets these people in? Are they repentant enough? These are the kind of questions that they were dealing with. And I hope you can see this. This is a tough one. This is a hard one. You have someone who genuinely, was tortured and finally, in the heat of the moment, gave in. Do you show pastoral compassion on that person and say, we understand, it was horrible? Or do you say, nope, you're apostate, be gone, okay? The real problem was who decides whether or not these people can come back. Should it be the bishop? And we talked about the development of bishops in this period in a previous class. Or several Christians suggested it should be the confessors that decide whether or not they come back. So let's imagine for a second that, okay, John McKelvey and David Officer have both been thrown into prison under Decius. And they've both been tortured, okay? And John stood firm, right? And he bears the scars of persecution. And David here, well, let's just say he doesn't, okay? We'll be nice to David, okay? Now, they're both coming back to church, right? And we're all sitting in judgment, well, what do we do, okay? And we say, well, I think John should decide. After all, they were in the same cell, they suffered together, and he bore this. And maybe John would feel a bit upset if the rest of the elders suggested, well, we should let David back in. I mean, yeah, it got tough. And John, understandably, was like, well, hang on a minute. And so they said, it seems appropriate, it seems fitting to us that the confessor should decide, yes, I can come to the table with David, I'm willing to accept that. Well, who says in the Bible that the confessor has authority in the church? Is it the elders? Is it the bishops? It creates a great deal of tension. Where does the authority in the church lie to decide on communication and excommunication in the church? Does that make sense? So this is the question. A dispute arises over the authority of bishops and the authority of these confessors who were, I mean, let's face it, they were heroes, okay? What they had endured for Christ. And they bore his marks in their body, as Paul says to the Galatians. Four categories of Christian, we might say, emerge in the aftermath of this persecution. Well, many die, and they're called martyrs, okay? That's the easy one. We've all heard of martyrs before. They're the ones who didn't make it, so to speak. Many suffer but outlive the persecution. So maybe John was going to be thrown to the lions the next day, but then, in come the soldiers. He thinks he's going to get thrown to the lions. Hey, good news, the emperor's dead, you're free. Right, well, he's a confessor now, okay? He survived, right? Then you have those who yield, who recanted their faith, the apostates, or they were sometimes called the lapsed, okay? They had lapsed in their faith. And then you have those who are in an even more extreme category, the traditores, the traitors. And these are the ones who didn't just, burn a pinch of incense, but they actually helped burn Bibles. They actually said, no, don't persecute me, I'll do anything you want. Right, come and help us burn these Christian books, okay? And burning of Bibles took place under the Decian persecution. These were the traditores. And so as you can see here, the first two here, they are the pure. The lower two, these are the defiled. These are ones who, they've let Christ down in a big way. Well, as we know, following the Decian persecution, you have this Edict of Milan. And now suddenly everybody's free to worship openly. Okay, Constantine has declared that it's legal to be a Christian now, so official persecution stops. But that persecution has sown bitter seeds of schism in the church for the imperial period. And I want to give you an example, and it's the example of the Donatists here. So, still looking at persecution of Orthodox emperors versus the Donatists, a debate arose over who was going to be the next bishop of Carthage. Carthage here in North Africa, a very important church in this period. And they were having an election of bishops, or elders, okay? They were going to elect a bishop in this church. And there was a certain man called Cecilian who was declared to be, he was elected, he was ordained to be the bishop. But many of the Christians in the pews in North Africa rejected him. And the reason they rejected him was not that he had been one of these compromisers, but one of the bishops that laid hands on him to ordain him had been. And they said, we cannot recognize his ordination because one of the bishops that laid hands on him had compromised. He was a traditore. He had burned Bibles in the recent persecution. So they said, we're not going to accept this man. Now, poor Tertullian, I mean, he may have been a very qualified leader of the church, but they didn't accept him because they said his ordination is tainted. One of those who laid hands on him was a traditore. So what are we going to do? Well, they decided we're going to elect a rival. And they said, we want this guy, Donatus. And again, very godly, qualified ruler in the church, leader in the church. But they said, we're going to do it the right way, and we're going to make sure that we ordain a man who is not only Orthodox, but also those who ordain him are. So you have this kind of power struggle in Carthage that develops, and it starts to create a ripple effect, and the whole church gets sucked into this debate. Now, the Bishop of Rome is beginning to weigh into these things as well, Augustine weighs into it as well. Lots of debates take place over this. And eventually what happens is the Donatists appeal to the top, to Constantine himself. Now, just stop and think about what just happened there. This is the church appealing to Caesar to intervene in a church dispute. You meant to go, right, okay, and right. But this is a big threshold that's being crossed here, okay? I'll say it again. This is the church appealing to Caesar to intervene in church affairs, okay? So, you know, we had an election of deacons recently. Imagine there was a, well, I didn't want him, I want this guy. Well, what if they appealed to Stormont and asked Stormont to send a delegation to Trinity to help with, I mean, something's wrong with that, right? But that's what's happening here, okay? It's a major threshold that is being crossed here. And so Constantine, who of course is very eager to unite the empire, doesn't like this idea of a division in the empire. He summons several tribunals of bishops who to decide the matter. Now you say, well, at least he had the bishops deciding. Yeah, but he's the one that called them. So who's in charge here? This is the question that's being raised. And the tribunal of bishops decides in favor of Cecilian as the right Catholic bishop. And no less than Augustine, Augustine of Hippo, the great theologian, gets involved with this as well. And he comes forward to champion the Catholic position, a small c, in favor of Cecilian, okay? Even though he was ordained by one of these traitors to the cause. And Augustine's argument, this may seem like a really, you know, this is a very remote kind of example I'm picking here, but listen to what Augustine said, because you'll hear echoes of this down through history. Augustine basically said that baptism and ordination are not efficacious because of the relative worthiness of the one who applies it. In other words, the sacrament of baptism or ordination, which was fast becoming a sacrament in the church, and it was, as you know, in the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, and still is today. But they said the sacrament's efficacy doesn't depend on the worthiness of the one who applies it. Now, that is something you may have encountered before. What do you do when you have, for example, someone is converted from Roman Catholicism into the church? And they were baptized as an infant into the Church of Rome by a priest.
And they have the sign of the cross made and all the, you know, everything goes with it, you know, and the, you know, washed away their original sin, the priests said, and everything else. Well, what do you do with that? This has been a big debate. I'm not going to say what I think, but I mean, this is a debate in Reformed churches and Presbyterian churches, especially in America. Do we accept the baptism as it stands, or do we say, no, we are going to baptize, we don't accept that baptism? And, you know, it's pretty much 50-50 down the middle. Some would say that, no, we accept the baptism because the efficacy of baptism doesn't depend on the one who applied it. You say, well, this priest's theology was bad, but he was still baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, therefore we're good to go. That's one camp. The other camp says, no. Do you know what Catholics teach about baptism? That wasn't baptism. That was a pagan rite. We need to baptize them properly in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, what do you do? People apply to appeal to Augustine. And they say, well, Augustine said that, you know, and so this isn't just a little theological backwater in history. This is a major question. And ask an elder if you have a question about it. So get me off the hook. I'm just a history teacher here this morning. So, I want you to feel the tension. I mean, this isn't just as cut and dry as you might think. And it's an emotional issue, okay? People have come through persecution. They have scars on their backs. And yeah, what do you do? So Augustine comes in. And he champions this initial bishop, Cecilian, and these are his arguments. He says it's the blessing of Christ upon the one who is being baptized or the one who is being ordained. That's what matters. It's a work of the Spirit. Ordination at the end of the day is emblematic of the Spirit empowering this person for service, or the Spirit coming and applying the finished work of Christ in the case of baptism. That's what it depends upon, not whether or not the person who applied it was a Christian or not. I've heard of examples of people who are baptized. And later in life, they find that the pastor that baptized them when they were, you know, 40, 50 years ago, apostatized and left the faith. Do I have to be baptized again? Well, no, you don't have to be baptized again. It's tragic what happened to that man. And these are the kind of issues that come up. And it's a very real pastoral issue. So, again, you might be saying, well, so what? What's the... why is this so significant? Well, it's a turning point in the church. Because civil government is beginning to intrude itself into church matters. And the Donatists who lost the argument begin to be persecuted. Okay? The church goes after them using the sword of, not the Spirit, but the sword of the government. Okay? And what happens is those churches that support Donatists, their church properties are confiscated and they're given to Catholic bishops instead. The Donatists defend themselves, say, no, this is our church, these are our people. They resist, and violence begins to break out in North Africa over this issue. And there's a very ferocious crackdown, actually, on the Donatist churches in North Africa. And having tried to win them over, to reconcile them to the Catholic Church by spiritual means, by books and debates and letters, even Augustine begins to advocate the use of force. And in one of his most unfortunate interpretations of Scripture, he rips a verse from one of Jesus' parables out of its context and applies it. He says, ah, but the Bible says, compel them to come in, right? You know, the parable of the great feast, right? And go to the highways and byways and compel them to come in. And he took that to say, therefore, the government can, with use of force, compel the Donatists to come into the true church, the one true church, the Catholic Church, okay? Right. In case you missed it, everybody, that's a bad application of Scripture, okay? Don't interpret Scripture that way. But it's a good historical example of how people can do that. If your hermeneutic is messed up, if your interpretation is messed up, it can lead to great trouble. So, even Augustine is advocating force indeed justifying the government's violent intervention into a church discipline situation. Now eventually, the aftermath of the story is Constantine eventually offers some kind of an indulgence to the Donatists, and there's kind of an uneasy peace between these two bodies. The Donatists, some people have said the Donatists are kind of like early Puritans in the sense that they broke away from the established church when they felt that there was something wrong, and they were, you know, sort of sticklers for doctrine. That's kind of how they're portrayed. And at the end of the day, the Donatists, actually, they were Orthodox. I mean, they were Trinitarian. This wasn't really an issue about the doctrine of salvation. What was really at issue with the Donatists was the fact that they held a different ecclesiology. They were Orthodox in the gospel, but they had a different view of the church. They said, essentially, there is not presently one visible Catholic church in the empire, but rather there are two churches. There is one that is apostate.
with tarnished sacraments, and there's another one that's pure. And no prizes for guessing which one they thought was pure. That was their church, okay? We only have ministers in our churches that have been ordained by those who have survived and, you know, been confessors. But you, Orthodox Catholic people out there, we know that it's different. You have tarnished sacraments because they are implemented by those who were ordained by non-confessors. So this is the nature of the debate in the period of time. It's an issue of ecclesiology, not an issue of soteriology. And also, they had very rigorous church discipline. They were very tight in the way in which they employed their church discipline. And they said there's no influence, no interference from the civil government in our church affairs. Now, you might look at that list and say, well, maybe there were covenanters, right? I mean, it's a similar kind of issue, okay? They broke away, and some of the reasons for which they broke away you might feel in sympathy with, okay? And it's you know, you're not going to get graded on whether you think they were right or not. I'm just telling the story here. But these are the kind of tensions you come across throughout church history. But what about the Catholic side? What about the rest of the church, okay? The universal church of the empire. For the Catholic Church, apostolicity and Catholicity were the important things. Catholicity, again, this is Catholic with a small c. We're not talking about Roman Catholicism as a sort of denomination today, if you want to call it that. But they said, no, there is only one church, one universal Catholic Church. No schism is possible, right? Put it this way, the Donatists, we might say, would be arguing for unity. Let's agree to disagree, all right? But the Catholics were arguing for uniformity. There's one church, and we're it, and you better conform to us, or you are not Christian, right? It's hard for us to understand this because we live in a world that's just scattered with, you know, hundreds and maybe thousands of different denominations, and we kind of live and let live. We're centuries, millennia away from that kind of thinking, actually, in the history of the church. So, anyway, Jesus established one universal Catholic Church. No schism is possible. And so Augustine essentially finished off what we saw Cyprian doing several weeks ago, developing a firm belief in this idea of Catholicity, one true church, and it was the Catholic Church. And the other issue for them is apostolicity. What does it mean to say one holy Catholic apostolic church? To quote the Creed, the Apostles' Creed. The church is Catholic, and it's us. We're united. The church is apostolic, and what they meant by apostolicity was we are the successors of the apostles. There is a succession, an apostolic succession. All of our bishops, bar none, can point back to the Apostle Peter, okay, as the originators of their ordination. And so we have the true sacraments because we have been ordained ultimately by the apostles themselves. And I've said this before, but I would submit to you that that's wrong. That's a mistake. True apostolicity depends on the apostolicity of your message. Do you have the apostolic gospel? Okay, not the apostolic message. That's not the important thing for the Catholic Church. What's important to the Catholic Church is an apostolic succession of bishops and the efficacy of ordinances. And again, this is really what the whole thing was about. The efficacy of ordinances, according to the Catholic Church, it's not dependent on who administers them. It's rather the church. Are they authorized by the church? So, okay, I know the guy who baptized your baby, well, that's a little bit iffy, but that's okay because it was a Catholic baptism, you see? Well, I know that bishop that was ordained by guys who, okay, they kind of caved a bit under Decius, but that doesn't matter because it was the Catholic Church's ordination. That's the important thing. Guys, you can justify a whole lot, okay? You can have wicked priests, wicked bishops in a church, and we're going to encounter a lot of them as we go through the centuries of church history. And you can say, well, it doesn't matter that they were wicked, worthless men. The important thing is that you're a good Catholic, you see, and you went to the right church and you had the right baptism, and so on. That leads to all kinds of trouble because doctrine takes the back seat. Doctrine takes the back seat, and it becomes rather the focus on the externals rather than what is true and spiritual. So anyway, that's the overview here. Quotation here from Nick Needham. Some of you are familiar with the 2,000 Years of Christ's Power. If you want a really great church history, buy the set. Okay, I think it's 4 or 5 volumes at the minute. So he's still writing it. But there's a quote from Nick Needham. He says, Constantine's intervention in the Donatist controversy meant that for the first time an emperor had used the power of the state to try to force dissenting Christians back into fellowship with the Catholic Church. Here was a seed which soon blossomed forth into a full-blooded practice of religious persecution by a Christian state of all religious nonconformists, whether pagan or Christian. So I know it's kind of complicated what we've looked at in this first case study, but it's really important to understand, take this away. This is where it all began. The state becoming involved in church affairs and using the power of the sword to enforce it. So, any questions? Is that clear as mud? Are you with me so far? All right, well, let's hurry on to the next two examples, okay? Second issue is heresy, okay? Heresy. And what we see in the second case study is Orthodox emperors, so again, Christian emperors, this time not fighting, other Christians, but fighting Arians, okay, fighting heretics. Now, the imperial state persecuted the Donatists because they were schismatic, or not because they were heretics, right? But this example I want to look at is how they actually persecuted heretics. Now, I want to just make very, very clear here before I say anything else, that when we say that the heretics were persecuted, I'm not trying to engender any sympathy for heretical doctrine. Okay, that's not what I'm doing here. So I mean, those poor Arians, you know, suffering terribly. I mean, it was horrible. Some of the things they did to Arians was pretty nasty, okay? I'm trying to make a point, though, about the role of church and state. That's what I'm trying to teach about here. So when I say Christian Orthodox Caesars persecuting Arians, I'm not trying to show any sympathy for Arian doctrine. I hope that's clear. I'm trying to highlight this worrying trend that the closer church and state became in this particular period, civil penalties became associated with church penalties. Heresy was considered the most serious crime, not against the church, but against the state. And you get a real blurring of the lines between church and state because of this issue. And really what we're seeing is another giant leap forward in the secularization of the Church of Christ, which became full-blown in the Middle Ages, you know, where it's like, oh, Jan's a heretic, right, guards, and they come and they'll haul off to the stake, and the priest can say, well, we didn't burn him, that was the state did that, but the state and the church are in cahoots, you say, okay, and this is where it began. So, civil penalties become associated with church penalties, I just said that. All right, Arian controversy. Let's use this one as an example. The Arian controversy has been described as the greatest theological controversy in the history of Christianity. Yes, you heard that right. The greatest controversy in the history of Christianity. Why have you never heard of it before? We don't know we ever teach early church history. This one's really important. If the church had messed this one up, who knows where we'd be today. We trust the Lord, he's sovereign. But the Arian controversy was a moment of great danger in the church. It's, Arianism is named after Arius, a presbyter in Alexandria. He denied the Trinity. He denied the divinity of Christ. Now, we're going to discuss the heresy itself and how the church correctly responded to it with creeds and so forth and with Bible exposition in a later class. That's the right way to deal with heresy. Let's get our Bibles open. Let's reason with them. Let's prove this heresy from Scripture. That's how the church ought to use the sword of the Spirit. What I'm looking at here for the next 5 minutes is how they did it wrongly, and they used the sword of the state to stamp it out. Okay, so we're clear on that. Constantine calls the Council of Nicaea, which again we'll look at in a future class, to settle it. But again, notice, an emperor is intervening in church affairs. And the Nicene Creed is the definitive statement on this matter. Nicene orthodoxy becomes the touchstone for soundness in the faith. And the church in this decreed the following. As for those who say there was a time when he, the Logos, Christ, was not, and he was not before he was created, and he was created out of nothing or out of another essence or thing, and those who say the Son of God is created or changeable or can alter, these the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church anathematizes those who say such things. Now that's, we say, a sort of a hearty amen, okay? You deny the divinity of Christ. You are a heretic. You are not a Christian. And the church was right to formulate a creed saying this is damnable heresy. And I use the word damnable in context correctly. If you believe that, you will be damned. You cannot be a Christian and deny the Trinity and deny the divinity of Christ. That's what the church said. But here's the word I want to point out. anathematizes. Who's going to execute the anathematize? Anathematize just means I place a curse upon you, or, you know, a pox upon thee, kind of thing, right? Well, the church ought to say, we deliver you over to Christ in the day of judgment. May he have mercy on your soul. But that's not what they did. Right, guards, go get the Arians, you see? And so the church began to, the state began to implement the church's anathema. And the persecution of Arians begins. Orthodox bishops keep their seats, and those opposed were forcibly banished by civil law. Arius himself was banished to Illyricum because he refused to sign the Nicene Creed. And it's the first time the state had punished someone for being a heretic. And now it was Arian's books that were being burned on order of the government. And just an interesting postscript to this. Constantine actually, towards the end of his life, softened his position. And he actually pardoned Arius, allowed him to come back from exile, and famously, Constantine, on his deathbed, was baptized by an Arian bishop. Yeah, so again, just I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but don't think Constantine was this wonderful big, oh, Constantine, he's great, you know. Well, he was a politician. Where did his true faith lie? He died an Arian, actually. Okay, now God, in his good providence, can draw a straight line with a crooked stick, and he used Constantine in remarkable ways. Very important person in the history of the church. But personally, he died an Arian, so FYI. Anyway, so there's heresy. Now let's move on to the last one here. The third issue is the issue of biblical truth. There we go, a bit slow here. Arian emperors versus Orthodox Christians. So Constantine's dead. He dies in 337, and he leaves this legacy, you see, of government meddling in church affairs. And his successors, are, of course, are going to continue to use the same power. Your politicians don't usually give up any power they've been given, right? Right? You don't get that many, you know, kings or emperors saying, right, I think I'm a little too powerful here. Let me give some of that back to you. That doesn't usually happen. Doesn't happen here either. Constantine's successors used the same techniques, but there's a terrifying twist here. Several of Constantine's successors were Arians. And you should all say, uh-oh, yeah, you know what's coming next. Suddenly the tables are turned. You have this track record of emperors using their political power to persecute the other theological side. Well, now the Arians have the ear and the sympathy of the emperor. Who are these Arian emperors going to persecute? They're going to persecute Nicene Orthodoxy. They're going to persecute the Catholic faith, those who hold to the Trinity and the divinity of Christ. So that's what happens next. And the years between the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Constantinople in 381 are extremely turbulent. There's battles between the Orthodox Catholic faith. And by the way, that's what we say, we cheer, okay? That's us, right? We're Orthodox Catholics at that time, right? Just to be clear on that, okay? We are Trinitarian, and we, I know that's a very strange thing to say in a Northern Irish context. There it is, okay? We cheer, okay? Catholic Nicene Orthodoxy. If you're being back in time, that's where you want to be. Right? Because they have the truth of the Word of God. Okay? Yes, they have a lot of doctrinal nonsense that hasn't been sorted out and won't be for centuries. But anyway, so you've got this battle between Nicene Orthodoxy, Catholic Church, versus the unorthodox Arians. And that's what's going on. So the heroes in this, you've heard of Athanasius, of course. Athanasius of Alexandria, he's the Orthodox champion. And the Arian champion is Eusebius of Nicomedia. And these are the two sort of titans that are wrestling at this time. And these conflicts become bloody. They become very involved. The emperor who succeeded Constantine in the Eastern Empire, because remember there's two sides of the empire now and two emperors. This fellow here, Constantius II, he is an Arian. And he succeeds Constantine in the East. And he appoints Eusebius of Nicomedia as the Patriarch of Constantinople. And remember, Constantinople is now the capital of the empire. It's not Rome anymore. And so what happens is Nicene churches, Orthodox churches, become persecuted. They depose Orthodox bishops and they exile them. Athanasius famously has to leave Alexandria. If you want to read a great story, read the story of Athanasius. He seems to have a bit of a character, actually. It's interesting. Well, meet him in heaven, but the troops come into his church and having a communion service. And
and he just goes on preaching, goes on serving the communion, and they're singing Psalm 136. And the soldiers are like you know, hacking away at the congregation. They sort of create a wall around Athanasius, you know, and he continues, and he manages to slip out almost miraculously. And he takes off down the River Nile, you know, and the soldiers are chasing after him, you know, and then he tells them to turn the boat around. And they said, "Have you seen Athanasius?" They said, "Yes. In fact, you're very close to him. Thank you." And off they go. You know, there's all these he's ducks and weaves, and he somehow manages to avoid being caught. It's a great story. Anyway, so Athanasius is driven into exile, and what happens is there are rival councils take place. Constantius, the Arian emperor, says, "We're going to have another council, but it's going to be an Arian council." And it takes place in Sirmium in 357. It's called the Blasphemy of Sirmium. And this council, of course, overturns all the Orthodox biblical doctrines about Christ and the Trinity. So Arianism triumphs in the Eastern Empire for a period of time. And actually, they are very active in sending out missionaries. This is the period in which missionaries go to the Goths and the Vandals. Remember I told you about this, whenever the Vandals and the barbarians invaded Rome, they were actually not these sort of like idol-worshipping pagans. They were actually Arian Christians. They denied the Trinity. They denied the divinity of Christ. And this is why, because for this brief period of sort of flourishing of Arian Christianity in the Eastern Empire, they're sending missionaries to the barbarians to convert them to Arianism. Don't worry, they become Christians in the end, but there it is. Interesting. Little rabbit trail there. They also slander key Orthodox leaders. Athanasius, of course, is seeing the light. That's why Athanasius used to have this little motto, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. Everybody's against him. It was another great little story of Athanasius here, where he was accused of murder. They tried to nail him on a murder charge. They said that he had murdered a presbyter in the Church of Alexandria called Marcinius. And he was summoned to this council to defend himself. So he showed up, and he brought with him this mysterious sort of, I sort of think of like a Jedi, this kind of hooded character behind him, like this here, like some sort of monk, you know. And he's defending himself, I didn't murder this man, and all these people are, oh, all this evidence, okay. And then eventually he turns, and of course, and takes up close, and it's Arsenius himself, alive and well. You know, like, oh, that's kind of awkward. And they said, but they also, the other accusation was that he had murdered him and cut off one of his hands for the use in black magic rituals. This is what they accused him of. And they said, well, he may be alive, but you cut his hand off. And of course, you know, the man produces his hand, I guess here. He says, oh, it's the other one! Ha ha! I guess here. And there's all these great little stories of Athanasius. But he does defend himself successfully. But again, it's a period in which the civil government is persecuting Orthodoxy. And so you have bishops being forced to sign Arian confessions of faith, or they will be put to death. It's a very sad situation. But again, you have this flip-flopping that takes place in this period of time. I'll just add one little footnote here. I should just throw in this guy. You may have heard of Julian the Apostate. Julian was like the only emperor during this imperial period who went back to the ancient pagan Roman gods. He tried to sort of bring it back, and it kind of failed, okay? He's the guy who famously on his deathbed said, "Thou hast conquered, O Galilean." That's Jesus, by the way, right? You know, and he conceded that paganism was dead. And Jesus had won. It's a great quote. You know, "Thou hast conquered, O Galilee," in his last words. It's maybe for a good story. I don't know if I wrote them down, but it's a great story. Right, well, let's wrap up then. Results of persecution in this period. A bit slow here. Yeah, plug it in probably. There we go. Results of persecution. Okay, so a church stressing the importance of Catholicity in face of schism. Talked about that. We have a church stressing the importance of orthodoxy in the face of heresy, and we have a church stressing close affiliation with the state in face of both of these things. And I want to make it clear that this is going to be the default position of the church for the next 1,500 years. Anyway, you heard me right, 1,500 years. Now, we're what, just over 2,000 years since Christ? That's like three quarters of church history. This was the position of the church. The Reformation came along and everything changed, okay? But think about that. The vast majority of church history, Catholicity, one holy Catholic apostolic church, and it's us, and you will be uniform with us, and you will do our sacraments, and you will follow us, and everything else. And orthodoxy in face of heresy, we're good with that one, right? We're Trinitarian, and so forth.
And then this idea of church and state being very closely united. And when we get to the Reformation church history, if we get that far in this series, you'll see how our reforming forefathers had the same view. Now, we believe that, yes, the church ought to be involved in the sense that it ought to be protecting the right of the church to preach the gospel and so forth. Okay, that's a very controversial thing today, but there it is. This passage, of course, is really the key one, Romans 13. If you do evil, be afraid, for the king does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. And what happened in this period was the church applied this word evil to church issues, to doctrine, to heresy, and to schism, as well as civil crimes. And you can see how that could easily be abused. They said, well, it says in Romans 13 that, you know, is there anything more evil than denying the Trinity? Therefore, the government should butcher those who deny the Trinity. This is kind of the way the rationale worked. And I'm sort of leaving you hanging here. It's like, ooh. But this is where things are going to go in the Middle Ages, right? It's a very ominous precursor of future persecution. I suppose the question you all want to ask is this, and thankfully we have to go to church in 2 minutes, so I'm not going to have much of a discussion time. You probably ask, well, what about where we are today? Here's a section of the Confession of Faith that I don't think the Irish Church accepts this anymore either. But this is the Westminster Confession, 23:3. Civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Yet he has authority, and it is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administrated, and observed, for the better effecting whereof he has power to call synods, to be present at them, and to provide whatsoever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God. That's in our Confession of Faith. Yes, it is. Now, I don't know what it's like in the Irish RP Church, but in the American RP Church, everything that's underlined, we don't agree with anymore. And I think it's the same in the Testament here, but Mitch might be able to help us. I don't know if it is or not. Maybe it's not. I think it's a bit more nuanced here. In an American context, that will not fly, okay? But I put that up because I think it's a very good overview of what we've been looking at today. What is the role of church versus state? This is the way it was held. I'm not saying necessarily we agree with all of that. This is the last slide I'll put up here. Here is a... Please, come on. What I'm putting up here while it's thinking... Nope, that's not what I want. There it is, RPC Night Testament. This is the American Testament, which I think is helpful. The governments of church and state also have different functions and prerogatives in the advancement of the kingdom of God. The means of enforcement of the civil government are physical, while those of church government are not. Neither government has the right to invade or assume the authority of the other. They should cooperate to the honor and glory of God while maintaining their separate jurisdictions. Though responsible for maintaining conditions favorable to the spread of the gospel, civil government should never attempt to convert men to Christ by the use of force or by persecution. It should guarantee to all its subjects every human right given by God to men. It should, however, restrain and punish its subjects for those sinful actions which fall under its jurisdiction. That is where most Reformed churches are today, okay? And I was hoping to get time to look up the Irish Testament. I didn't have time for breakfast this morning. But these are interesting issues, and they're controversial issues. What I want you to take away, though, this morning is this is where it all started. It started off with Constantine, the imperial church, and the way in which the civil government began to intrude on issues of the church. And it didn't all end well. And with that, we'll stop, okay, because it's time to go to church. Let me just pray real quick, and then we'll be dismissed. We thank you, Father, for establishing the church and the state. We thank you that Jesus Christ is King and Head of the church, and he is also sovereign over the state. And we would ask, Lord Jesus, that you would give us wisdom as we apply these lessons to our lives. Help us, O Lord God, to understand what the Word says on these issues and to understand where our forefathers erred and where they upheld the Word, and help us to do the same. We commit these things to you now. We ask you to bless us as we worship you, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much. You're dismissed.